Thank you, Bob. Thank you very much. Now for our main text this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 34. It says here, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you as we gather today, your day, the Lord's day, the Christian Sabbath. Lord, to stop from our normal activities and work that we do during the week, that we come here, oh God, to do a different kind of work. Lord, a unique work. And it's the holy work of remembrance. You tell us to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Lord, the way that we can do that, Father, in our worship is to remember you. To remember you, Lord, by reflecting on the promises of your word. Lord, as we sing your word this morning, as we pray your word, as we read your word, and Lord, also now as we teach and apply and expound your word to the proclamation of the gospel, we pray, O God, that you will continue to transform us. We know, Lord, that in this world, the only place that true transformation can take place is by the gospel, your gospel, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us not to be conformed to the ways of this world, but to continue to be transformed as you renew our minds with your word. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen. Well, this morning we are continuing our study of the Gospel of John. And if you remember the Sunday before last, we began the body of the Gospel of John. We had dealt 2 to 3 months in the prologue of John. The prologue of John is the introduction of John. Finally, we got out of the prologue. And now we're finally into the body of the letter. The Sunday before, in verses 19 through 28, we found out how John the Baptist was such an effective witness for Jesus Christ. And I shared with you John the Baptist's effective witnessing for Jesus becomes the standard or the paradigm for us. In other words, John is an exemplar in Scripture of how to be a witness for Jesus. This morning, however, we're still dealing with John. In our text this morning, notice it says here, the next day. Well, the next day means the second day of Jesus' ministry. What has happened here on the second day of Jesus' ministry? As John is talking in our text this morning, you notice here that he sees Jesus coming. Most scholars believe that Jesus had just finished his 40 days and 40 nights of being tempted by Satan. That's a very significant event in the life of Jesus, because Jesus is sort of understood as corporate Israel. And just as Israel was tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 years, 40 is a term for completion, and just as Israel was tempted in the desert yet failed, Jesus, who is the second Israel, the true Israel, is tempted as well, but he overcomes. Amen. And in light of that overcoming, Jesus is walking back to Jerusalem, and there is John. John had just previously baptized Jesus before this. He speaks about it in our text, that he saw witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him, it says in our text. And he says in verse 33, I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said this. Now this is God talking to John the Baptist. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John remembers this. So he sees Jesus. And what does he do? Well, in our text this morning, John gives us two powerful declarations about Jesus. What are these declarations? Here they are. One, John declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And secondly, Jesus declares that he is the sender of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, this morning we're going to unlock the meaning. If I was going to preach this all the way through, it would be a two-point sermon, but forgive me. Today would be a one-point sermon. When I come back next week after next from vacation, I'll preach the second point. What does it mean for John to say that Jesus is the sender of the Holy Spirit? But this morning, I want us to look at the first declaration. What does John mean when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? What does he mean? Well, notice here, in our text, John doesn't explain it. If you look in here, John doesn't explain what he means by this. Now, that doesn't mean that John's contemporaries, the people who are around him, did not understand what he meant. So our job as Christians, right, is to sort of get into the mind of John's contemporaries. So my hope this morning is to take you from the 21st century, like all preaching should do, and put you into the first century, very early on. And you say to yourself, well, when then, what does it mean? Well, John's contemporaries knew very well what it meant. What did it mean? For John's contemporaries, their minds were immediately taken to the Bible. He said, well, Pastor, what's the Bible? Well, the Bible for them was the Old Testament. Today, we have Old Testament and New Testament. That's our Bible. But for the people of Jesus' day, there was only the Old Testament. And it wasn't called the Old Testament. It was called what? The Bible, right? Or it would be called the Tanakh. Later on, it was called Tanakh. Or it was called the Law. Or it was called Scripture. That's what they understood. So immediately their minds went back to what we would call the Old Testament times. And when I say Old Testament, I don't mean just the Mosaic Law. I mean from Genesis all the way to what? Malachi. So what has happened in Genesis and Malachi? What happened within that period of history that would make sense out of this idea that Jesus is, quote, the Lamb of God? Well, this would be my guess. But I would imagine that John's contemporaries would take them first to the Garden of Eden. Y'all remember the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, God created a perfect temple. That's what the garden was. The first garden in the Old Testament was built by God. And it was Eden. In the center of Eden was the presence of God himself. And that, in fact, that's what makes a temple of temple, the presence of God. So here you have the presence of God, God's perfect presence. Everything was wonderful until what? What happened? We know. Eve bit of the fruit of the tree. Some people say it was an apple. I have no idea what it was. But Eve partook of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Really, it's the tree of death. And when she partook of that, she gave it to her husband Adam, who, by the way, wasn't deceived. The Bible says that Eve was deceived by the machinations of Satan. Adam was the one responsible because Adam was the leader. So she gives it to Adam, and Adam bites. And what happened? Adam lost everything. Everything. Have any of you done anything? Just one? You thought it was a little sin, not a big deal, but then you lost everything? That's what happened to Adam. Adam was God's king. Adam was God's vicegerent. But Adam was tempted. He was tempted to be what? Like God. Adam was tempted. It wasn't enough for Adam to be the steward of God's kingdom. He wanted to be the master of God's kingdom. He wanted to make his own rules. I believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the tree of autonomy. I am the boss of me. Nobody rules me. That was the temptation. And when he bit of that tree, the Bible tells us that he abdicated his throne. Who did he abdicate it to? I believe Satan. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan? And one of the temptations, Satan says, look at all the kingdoms of the world. I will give it all to you. All you have to do is bow to me. You say, well, was it his to give? Yes, it was. Because Adam had abdicated his throne of vicegerency to the devil. You say, well, what happened after that? Everything fell apart. Everything. And God had every right to condemn Adam to hell right then. Didn't God tell Adam, if you eat of this tree, you would do what? You would die. Satan comes to him and says, ah, you will not die. God's a liar. You can't trust God's word. Well, the Bible tells us that Adam did begin to die. He didn't die physically right then. That came years later. But Adam died spiritually. He was cut off from God. Adam died, we would say, psychologically. He was cut off with himself. He had psychological issues, dissonance. And thirdly, Adam was cut off from his wife and from community. You ever wonder where all the social ills come from? All the social alienations? Because we're messed up because we're messed up with God. In fact, that's what the word death means. Death means to be cut off. And Adam was cut off. And God had every right to send Adam to hell and to be done with this project. But I'm going to read for you something interesting. Genesis 3:21. God doesn't do that. Notice what it says here. For Adam and his wife, the Lord made what? Tunics of skin and clothed them. What's going on here? The Bible tells us that after Adam and Eve sinned, they covered up. They were naked. You know, like, remember when you were children? You'd run around naked. Who cared, right? Who cared? Well, then you got a little older, you're like, oh, I need to kind of cover up here. Well, Adam were like in a state of innocence. They're like children in the garden. Well, the Bible says that after they sinned, then they looked around and they became shameful. So what was happening here is that Adam was aware of his shame and his guilt before God. And what did Adam and Eve do when they were aware of their shame and their guilt? They covered up. Well, what did they cover up with? Fig leaves. When was the last time that you wore fig leaves? How did it look? Doesn't cover much, does it, right? Well, that was the problem. Adam and Eve covered up, but it wasn't adequate. So what does God do? It tells us here in our text, Genesis 3:21, that God took an animal, slayed that animal, took the skin, and covered up Adam and Eve. You know, beloved, that's the problem with us. We want to cover our own sins up, don't we? We get in trouble, we want to do little things to cover it up. And not only us, even Abram. Abram in the Old Testament, two times, he did something to cover up his sin. That is his sin, not trusting God. He went to Egypt once, then he later on went to Abimelech. And we all do that. We all can relate to that. That's what Adam did. But God comes and says, listen, I'll cover you up. That's the significance of this text. We have two alternatives, beloved. We can either cover up our own sins or let God cover our sins up. We can either be covered in our own righteousness or we can be covered in the righteousness of Christ. That's the only two alternatives we have. And Adam here in our text, he threw off his fig leaves. He He said, my covering is not enough. Oh God, you cover me with your righteousness because my goodness is never enough. And you say, well, Pastor, is this the first example of sacrifice in the Old Testament? A sacrifice of a lamb? Yes. I believe with all my heart that this was the first sacrifice in Old Testament history, that God killed the first lamb to cover up the sins of Adam. Now, where do I get that? Later on, he would have a son named Abel. And Abel had lambs, sheep. And Abel sacrificed a lamb to God. Where did Abel get this idea of sacrificing lambs? He got it from his pop. Got it from his dad. Well, where did Abel, or where did Adam get it from? I believe that Adam got that command from God. God commanded Adam, listen, Adam, from here on, to cover your sins, a lamb must die, an animal must die, its blood shall be shed to cover and to wash away your sins. And not only that, Adam not only got it from a command from God, but also from God's example. Just as God killed an animal to atone, to wash away, and to cover Adam's guilt, just as God did that, God expected Adam to do this. So I believe with all my heart, when John said, behold, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, their minds went first to the Garden of Eden. But I can give you many, many more examples. Another example is Abram. Later in salvation history, God is more explicit about this. God commands Abram, the father of the nation of Israel, he commands him to do what? He commands him to go and sacrifice his son. And his son Isaac, he looks at the pile of wood and says, well, is God going to provide the lamb? And what does God tell? Well, Abram tells his son, Isaac, God will provide the lamb. My son, God will provide a lamb himself, a lamb for the burnt offering. And beloved, God did that. He didn't do it right then. The Bible tells us later on, God did provide that lamb, and that lamb was who? Was Jesus. And not only that, I really think with all my heart, John's contemporaries, when they thought of the Old Testament history, they thought of Exodus chapter 12. Remember the story of the Passover? The Bible tells us that in the Passover, God was going to judge the nation of Egypt, and Pharaoh. And he would do that. That was one of the plagues, the last plague. And God would do it by killing the firstborn of everything of Egypt. But God told the Israelites, listen, to be protected, I want you to take a lamb. I want you to take that lamb and kill it as a sacrifice. I want you to eat it. Then I want you to take the blood and put it on the top of your doorpost. So when the death angel comes over, when it sees the blood on that post, it will pass over you and it will meet judgment out to the Egyptians. You remember that story? Well, I believe with all my heart that that itself is what John the Baptist was talking about. John the Baptist was pointing to Jesus and he was saying that Jesus was the Passover lamb. Beloved, that's important. That's important. So for a Jewish person, this is something they saw day in and day out. Jews understood that when the temple was built and the tabernacle was built, lambs were sacrificed and goats were sacrificed day after day, year after year, century after century. Sin as an offering, a sin because of the offender, because of that, the innocent had to die. That's really what this is about. Because we offend God, someone innocent must pay the price. I can imagine a little Jewish boy waking up with his father to go out to the temple. You know, in the ancient world, poor people, their house was literally a barn. Did you know that? Animals would sleep and have a section in the house with the family. So I can imagine a little boy. Any of you ever had pet animals? You know, the worst thing to do is name them. Years ago, we had chickens, and the mistake that we made, some of us, my family, named our chickens. And we also had rabbits, and sometimes rabbits would be named. You know how hard it is to to kill a rabbit or a chicken after you've named it, it's become a pet? Well, this is what would happen in ancient Judaism. A child would name the lamb. Well, father would wake up in the morning and say, "Hey, little Johnny, let's take the lamb with us." "What are we doing, Dad?" "We have to take the lamb to the temple." "Why?" "So I'll explain it as I go." And as he's walking the miles, he starts telling his son about the story of Genesis, how Adam and Eve died. I mean, how Adam and Eve had sinned and caused death in the world. And then because of their sin, something or someone innocent had to take their place. That Adam and Eve's sins need to be covered by the death of an innocent. And once the father explains this to the son, they're finally at the temple. And as they stand at the temple, the father tells his son, "Now son, give the lamb to the priests to be killed and slaughtered." He says, "Dad, I can't do that. I can't give lammy to the priest. He's our pet." And the father would look at it and say, "Son, it's either you or him. And son, it's because of your sins that lamb has to die." Beloved, it's in light of this that John declares this: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John is saying that all those lambs, all those goats, all those bulls that were sacrificed way back from Genesis and continued on in the Mosaic law of temple sacrifice have been pointing all this time to Jesus. Jesus, who is the ultimate anti-typical Lamb of God. Of all the Old Testament sacrifices, all of them were but shadows that pointed to Jesus, who was the substance. So when John calls Jesus the Lamb of God, I am sure what came to the minds of the people was Isaiah 53 that we read this morning. In Isaiah 53:6, it says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned, everyone, to his own way. The Lord has laid on him," here it is, "the iniquity of us all." Our iniquity and sin was laid upon Christ, which was the Lamb. He, Jesus, was oppressed. He, Christ, was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to slaughter, as a sheep before the shears is silent, and he opened not his mouth. You see that? Innocent Christ. All of our sins were placed on Christ in our place. This is what John means when he declares, "Behold the," not a, "the Lamb of God." My friends, this is important. This is important for us to understand today in the 21st century. Understand that Jesus did not come to bring a spiritual reformation like Elijah. Jesus was not a reformer, as much as I like reformation. Jesus did not come to bring political revolution like Moses to throw off the yoke of the Roman oppressors. Jesus is not an example of a social reformer or a revolutionary. Jesus did not come as a social justice warrior. Why? Because of all the ills of our society, there is but one fundamental need that all human beings need. And what is that? It is this. It is our need to have our sins cleansed. It is our need to be forgiven. Our greatest need to have the holy wrath of God satisfied. Our greatest need is to have our right relationship with God. That's our greatest need. Our need to be cleansed, forgiven, satisfying the wrath of God, and being in right standing before God. That's what righteousness is. Beloved, we need a redeemer who can deliver us from the bondage of sin and the holy wrath of God. And deliverance, beloved, can only come one way. How is it? Price paid. That's it. Deliverance can only come one way. A price must be paid. And what is the price? is the price of blood. Ryle said it this way. Jesus did not come to earth to be a conqueror or a philosopher or a mere teacher of morality. He came to save sinners. He came to do that which man could never do for himself. To do that which money and learning could never obtain. To do that which is essential to man's real happiness. He came to what? Take away our sins. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore, this is Christ, bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By his stripes you are healed. There it is. And you say, Pastor, I got to ask, whose sins is Jesus taking away? Notice John says, the sin of the what? See what it says, world? What does that mean? You know, this is confusing for a lot of people. And it used to be for me years ago as well. World doesn't mean what we assume world is. World means this. World does not mean that every single person in the world. How many of you thought that world meant every single person in the world? In fact, nowhere in the Gospel of John or in the Bible does world mean every single human being, with the exception of Romans. But there Paul says everybody in the world is condemned by God. That's the only place in the Bible where world means every single person. But for John, world never means that at all. If John meant every single human being, that would mean that every single human being is saved whether they know it or not. You ever heard of the term anonymous Christianity? Hey man, you're a Christian, you just don't know it. My friends, it doesn't mean that. Everybody dies, but everybody doesn't go to heaven. The Bible's clear on that. Scripture does not teach this. This is known as the heresy of universalism. And the heresy of universalism says that everybody gets to die and go to heaven. But let me say, it could make us or some of you mad, but let me say this is 100% contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. You say, well, Pastor, what does John mean by world? Here it is. Bear with me. World here is synonymous for nations. Nations. And in the Bible, when it uses the word nations, it never refers to something geopolitical, as in nation states. When we think that way, we're allowing our 21st century modern notion onto the text. The modern day nation state did not exist until years later in the 17th century with the end of religious wars, with the Peace of Westphalia. So let's not take our modern notion of nations and apply it there. It never means that. Nations, biblically speaking, is synonymous with this, Gentiles. Have you ever heard of the word Gentile? That's what that means. In fact, the Hebrew word for nations in the Old Testament is the exact same Hebrew word for Gentiles, which is the goyim. Goyim. So world or nation means simply kinsmen. Kinsmen. Really, world here for John is an ethnic term. World for John simply means Gentiles in contrast to Jews. Now, why is that important? Well, in the Old Testament, Gentiles did not have access to God's forgiveness. Let me say that again. Gentiles in the Old Testament, in light of the Mosaic law, right? Gentiles did not have God's means of forgiveness. God's forgiveness was limited to the Jews. Is it because Jews were ethnically a better people? No. Let me explain. It's because the nation of Israel was the only nation that God provided a means of atonement. It was only given to Israel. The only way a pagan Gentile could be forgiven by God was to do this, to become a Jew. How did you become a Jew? A pagan Gentile could do this by one, leaving their pagan culture, leaving their pagan cults, their ways of worship, and what they had to do was to embrace Jewish culture and the Jewish religion. In effect, they had to worship like a Jew, they had to eat like a Jew, they had to relocate to Israel and live among the fellow Israelites. An example of this in Old Testament history is Rahab. Rahab was a pagan Gentile, but yet a Gentile who embraced the God of Yahweh. And Ruth. Ruth was a pagan. A pagan who, you know the story, the book of Ruth, who embraced the true God of Yahweh. That's how they became Jews. Being Jew, beloved, is never about genetics. Never about genetics. Being a Jew was religious and cultural. In fact, that's what ethnic means. Taking on the culture, the ethos, the characteristics of the spirit and culture of a particular community. So salvation was limited to the old covenant, to one nation, one community, one culture, one ethnicity, one ethos. However, when Jesus came, he changed all of that. When Jesus came, salvation was not limited to one nation, but salvation was to all the nations. Salvation wasn't limited to one community, but to all communities. Salvation was not limited to one culture, but one culture. Salvation was not limited to one ethnicity, that is Jew, but it was open to all ethnicity, all the nations. So when John the Baptist says the sins of the world, he means all ethnicities, all kinds of people. John Murray calls this ethnic universalism. That no longer is it just these people, but all peoples of the world. So beloved, that's what it means to declare that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes the sin of the world. But this morning, I am a preacher, right? So let me give you an application. Beloved, this is the most powerful, most earth-shaking, most heaven-quaking declaration of all. But if you're like me this morning, you're probably saying, so what? What does that have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. What do I mean? Well, in Scripture, did you know that there are only three kinds of people that responded to Jesus? Three kinds of people. And it's the same for you this morning. Who are the three people? There are those who are curious about Jesus. You know, have you ever been driving down the road and you see an accident and you stop to do what? Rubberneck? Any of you ever do that? If you do, you irritate me. I can't stand that. Stop your rubbernecking. Let's get on going down the road. But let's be honest. All of us are curious. Well, these are the kind of people that follow Jesus. People who are rubberneckers. You know, they looked and, well, we're curious about this Christ. That's people like that today, isn't it? Secondly, there's people who are convinced about Jesus. They took curiosity to another level. But then there's people who were committed to Jesus. Those who are curious about Jesus is when they hear that Jesus is the Lamb of God, their curiosity peaks. This, I believe, was the majority of people who came, who flocked to Jesus to hear what he had to say. People flocked to Jesus because they were curious about him. But beloved, how many of you know curiosity is never enough? You know, how about marriage? Let's think about marriage. Can you be curious about marriage? But if you're only curious about marriage, don't you know that that won't cut it? If a man comes to me and says, well, Pastor, I love my wife. I'm just curious about her. Well, my friend, curiosity won't cut it. You need more than curiosity. Well, it's the same with Jesus. Knowing about Jesus, being curious about Jesus, isn't the same as intimately knowing Jesus. Beloved, do you only know about Jesus, or are you intimately knowledgeable about Jesus? That's the question. Two, there are those who took their curiosity to another level. There was those who were convinced that Jesus was the true Lamb of God. These folks were convinced about Jesus. Beloved, you can be curious and you can be convinced about marriage. But how many of you know that being curious and convinced about marriage is not enough to keep your marriage together? Did you know that the devil, and did you know that his demons are curious about Jesus? Did you know that the devil and his demons were convinced that Jesus was the Lamb of God? My friends, there is a vast number of people today who are swelling the attendance rolls of churches. Notice I didn't use the word growing. There's a difference in growing and swelling, right? If you're not sure of it, ask your doctor. He can tell you the difference. Churches are like that. There's a lot of churches today who are swelling in their attendance, who are just curious about Jesus, who are just convinced that Jesus is the Lamb of God. You know what we call those people? Nominal Christians. Christians in name only. This reminds me of my niece. I didn't grow up with this, but any of y'all are knowledgeable about those Christian dating sites? You ever seen those before? Now, when we were coming up as kids, they didn't have those. But I remember one of my cousins later on in life did that. I was like, what are you doing? Well, apparently young people do that all the time. And my niece, who's a Christian, she'd kill me for sharing this. So don't tell her, okay? She's on one of those sites, and one of the problems she's having is this. She's on sites that says Christians, but once she starts interacting with the guys, guess what? They're not Christians. They're just checking a box. Well, that's kind of how it is in churches, isn't it? You know, we call ourselves Christians, but sometimes we're just checking the box. We're curious about Jesus. Yeah, I'm convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm pretty sure if I die, I need Jesus to get to heaven. But beloved, that's no difference than dating on a Christian website. That's not enough. That only qualifies you, as R.C. Sproul says, to be like demons. Beloved, are you only curious and convinced that Jesus is the Lamb of God? And of course, you may ask, well, what must I do? Well, here it is. I'm happy you asked me. Being curious and convinced is not enough this morning. You must be committed to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who has not only taken away the sin of the world, but, beloved, has He taken away your sins? You say this morning, what is the difference? Well, just as being married, think about marriage. Being curious about your marriage won't make you happily married. Being convinced about your marriage won't make you happily married. What makes a happy marriage? What is it, men, women? It's commitment. Commitment is what makes a happy marriage. Well, it's the same with Jesus. The only thing that can make you happily saved, the Bible calls it blessed, is being committed to Christ, who is the Lamb of God that has taken away your sins. Beloved, to be committed includes curious. I want you to be curious. It includes conviction. I want you to be convicted and convinced. But it must include being committed. Let me ask you this morning, are you committed to Christ? You know, didn't Jesus say, take up your cross and do what? Follow me. Taking up your cross means what? Self-denial. Rejection of self. I mean, think about it. What makes a good marriage? When two big-headed people that can't get along, right? You thought you could get along before you lived together, but as soon as you got together, you realize, oh boy, she's got one way, she's got another. So what's the resolution? Compromise? No. That's what the world says. Yeah, some things you can compromise. What is it? Denial. Ladies, deny yourself. Husbands, deny yourself. It's self-denial in service of the other. It's the same in the Christian walk. Jesus says, take up your cross, deny yourself. You know what your biggest problem is? Same as mine. You want to rule things. You want to run your life. You want to do it your way. I want to do it my way. God says, no, 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 no. Crucify yourself, pick up your cross, and obey me. It's the same way. Brother, that's what I mean by commitment. And let me say that in the life of Jesus, it had a lot of people that was curious, a lot of people convinced, but how many were truly committed? You know, the apostles, they thought they were committed until they found out that they really weren't. Especially Peter. Lord, I'll never reject you. Okay, Peter, you'll reject me. But the only reason you're going to make it is because I'm praying for you. Beloved, realize this. The only way that you can truly be committed to Christ, the only way that we be truly persevering in our faith is that we've got a winner on our side. We've got Jesus. Remember this, that as you persevere, it is Christ who is preserving you in your perseverance. The Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but at the same time, it is God who's working in you your salvation with fear and trembling. Beloved, it's both. But always understand, as the church, we must be committed to Christ, take up our cross, and follow Him in a committed life. And beloved, as we live our lives as pilgrims in this world, we will ebb and flow in life, but ultimately, we're going toward that goal. We are pilgrims in this world. Our eyes are forward to heaven. Our eyes shouldn't be on this world, right? Remember what happened to Peter? As soon as he looked at his surroundings, he started to sink. But as soon as he kept his eyes on Christ, he was able to make it. Beloved, that's what we must do. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep our commitment to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you, Father, for this first declaration from John the Baptist. Thank you, Lord, that John is an example for all of us, that just as John was called to make a declaration, Father, we are called to make that same declaration, not only in word, but also in deed. Help us, Lord, as Christians, to continually be committed to you, knowing, Lord, that our commitment even is based in grace, that nothing we do as Christians is based on our own strength, but it's always grace. Lord, I pray now too. If there's anyone here, Lord, in this congregation, or maybe you're listening to this on the website and are recording, that they realize, Lord, that all their lives have just been curious, maybe convinced, but never committed. I pray, O Lord, that you would, Lord, speak life into their soul. The Lord, that you, Lord Jesus, would become their personal Lord and Savior. That your death would be personally applied to them in their lives. That you, O Holy Spirit, will take what Christ has accomplished and apply it personally and cover the sins of each and every individual, each lost sheep who is now coming home. Oh Lord, that's our prayer. That's our prayer, Lord. Lord, that you'd save the wandering sheep and bring them back home. Because, Lord Jesus, you are the great Lamb of God that has taken away their sins and has covered them, cleansed them, made them new. We thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this transformation. Thank you, Lord, for the new life you've given us. In Jesus we pray. Amen and amen.